Amen. If you have your Bibles, please turn with me this morning to Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53. And we're going to begin our study this morning by reading verse 7 all the way down to verse 12 of Isaiah chapter 53. And when you have it, you can let me know by saying amen. Isaiah 53, we're going to begin in verse 7, and we'll finish the chapter all the way down to verse 12. This is what it says. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living, for the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. That is the word of the Lord. This morning we're going to finish up the study we started last Sunday, which we titled The Suffering Servant. The Suffering Servant. In Isaiah chapter 53, which really should begin at Isaiah chapter 52, verse 13, we find what is known as a servant song. A servant song. In the book of Isaiah, we find four of these songs, or you might say these poems. And each song points prophetically to the Messiah who would come into the world. Each song is a prophecy pointing towards the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And really, in Isaiah chapter 53, we come to what I like to call the Mount Everest of the book of Isaiah, and really the Mount Everest of the Old Testament prophecy. Right here in Isaiah 53, we probably come to the greatest text in the entire Old Testament. And we see the prophet Isaiah just giving us a prophecy, a description of the life, of the suffering, of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ approximately 720 years before he came to this earth. And last week, we started just looking at this song. We started studying this song. And we actually looked at five things that we saw concerning Messiah from this text. And just briefly, I want to just remind you of what we looked at last Sunday before we get into our study this morning. Just by way of review, the first thing that we saw was the exaltation of Messiah. That was in Isaiah 52, verses 13 through 15. And really, the prophet tells us that Messiah would be exalted, that he would be extolled, and that he would be lifted up. As we're going to see, Isaiah begins the song the same way he's going to end the song, talking about the exaltation of Messiah, the victory and glory that Messiah is going to have. And that's important that Isaiah starts the song that way, Because as you study the song, as you read this poem, it's going to give an appearance that Messiah is going to be defeated, that Messiah is not going to succeed in his mission, because you're going to read that he was wounded, that he was bruised, that he was crushed. But Isaiah begins at the top because Isaiah wants us to understand that regardless of what you read or what appearance you might receive, Messiah at the end, he's going to be victorious. And he is going to prosper. And so we saw the exaltation of Messiah. The second thing we saw was the humiliation of Messiah. That's found in verse 2 of Isaiah 53. The prophet tells us that when Messiah comes, when he enters this world, Messiah is going to come humbly. He's going to come lowly. He is going to come meekly. That Messiah is not going to be wearing a shiny robe with a beautiful crown upon his head, but Messiah is going to be wrapped in swaddling cloths. And he is going to be placed in a manger. That Messiah is not going to become riding on a white horse, but Messiah is going to come riding on a humble donkey. That he's going to come humbly, lowly, meekly, and that's exactly how the Lord Jesus came. And last week we talked how that's just a picture of God's grace. How the Lord Jesus, who was rich, he became poor in order that you and I might become rich in him. And Paul tells us that in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. The humiliation of Messiah. The third thing we saw was the rejection of Messiah. And that's found in verse 3 of Isaiah 53. The prophet tells us that when my Messiah came or comes, that he would be despised and rejected. That he would be lowly esteemed. That there would be no room for Messiah. The nation of Israel anticipated the coming of Messiah for hundreds of years. But when Messiah came, he didn't fit their expectation. He didn't fit the picture that they had of Messiah. And because of that, they rejected him. They despised him. They didn't want nothing to do with him. And this prophecy was perfectly fulfilled. How many of you know to this day people are rejecting the Lord Jesus because he doesn't fit their expectation, because he doesn't fit into their box? They reject him, they despise him, they want nothing to do with him. Fourth, we saw the suffering of Messiah, the suffering. That was in verses 4 through 6 of Isaiah 53. We saw that the prophet tells us that when Messiah comes, that he was going to be stricken, that he was going to be smitten, that he was going to be afflicted, wounded, bruised, and chastised. That Messiah was going to suffer more than any other human being has ever suffered on this earth. And Isaiah tells us that the reason why he suffered was for our sins, our transgressions, our iniquities. He was our substitute. He was our substitute. Fifth and finally, by way of review, last Sunday we looked at the healing of Messiah. And that was in verse 5. The prophet Isaiah told us that it was through and by the stripes of Messiah we are healed. And we said that Jesus, man, he offers healing. The Lord Jesus brings healing, whether it might be physical, emotional, and most importantly, spiritual healing. It's found in Jesus Christ. Amen. And so that was what we saw last Sunday. And I just wanted to take the time to have a little review. And this Sunday morning, we're going to continue and finish up our study. And we're going to look at five more things that we see and learn concerning the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. taken from Isaiah 53. And so let's begin, family, and let's look at the first thing for our study this morning. And it's found in verse 7. Look with me in verse 7 again, and we're going to first look at the silence of Messiah. The silence of Messiah. Isaiah tells us in verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. The first thing we want to consider this morning is the silence of Messiah. The prophet Isaiah tells us that Messiah would be silent before his accusers. That Messiah would be oppressed and he would be afflicted, yet he would not open up his mouth. He would maintain perfect silence before his accusers. They would mock him. They would revile him. They would ridicule him. They would curse him. They would threaten him. But Messiah would stay silent. Messiah would not say a word. And as you read the Gospels, you learn that that is exactly what happened. Like a lamb before its shears is silent, so the perfect Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, was silent before his accusers. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23, the Apostle Peter tells us this, who, when he was reviled, speaking of Jesus, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he committed himself to him who judges righteously. He stayed silent before his accusers. At his trials, the religious leaders reviled him, threatened him, cursed at him, but Jesus stayed silent. At his crucifixion, the Roman soldiers spat upon him, beat him, and bruised him, but Jesus stayed silent. And this is the question that we need to consider this morning. Why the silence? Why did Jesus not open his mouth? Why did Jesus not utter a protest? And the answer to that question is simply this: because Jesus was standing in the judgment of sinners. That's why he stayed silent, because Jesus stood in our place and he was receiving the accusations and the condemnation that we deserve. And because of that, he stayed silent. The threats, the ridicules, the mockeries, the blasphemy, the curses that we so justly deserve to hear and to receive, Jesus heard it, received it, endured it on our behalf. He was our substitute. Therefore, he did not open his mouth. He stayed silent. And I want you to know this morning, family. Every sinner, okay, every non-believer, everyone who rejects the salvation that's found in the Lord Jesus Christ, when they stand in judgment on the last day, know this, okay, they will stand in dead silence before the judge of all the earth. In the last day, when non-believers stand before God's great white throne judgment, and we read about it in Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15, when they stand before the judge of all the earth, God Almighty, they will not open their mouths. They will not offer a protest. They will not give excuses, but they will be silent. They will be speechless, and every mouth will be stopped on that awesome, dreadful day. You know, you always come across foolish people, and I say that with grace, but it's true. You come across foolish people who they have the attitude, when I stand before God face to face, I'm going to give him a piece of my mind. When I stand before God, I'm going to let him know what I really think about him. And that's foolish. No, you're not. No, you're not. You're going to be dead silent. You're going to be speechless. And your mouth will be stopped. Your mouth will be stopped as you stand before the righteous judge of all the earth. There's not going to be no appeal. There's not going to be no rebuttal. There's not going to be no cross examination. There will just be standing before the judge. He will carry out the sentence, and that's it. No questions asked, no thinking twice. Every mouth will be stopped on that great, dreadful day. And the Lord Jesus, he stood in our judgment, and he stayed silent, and he did not open his mouth. What a Savior we have in Jesus Christ. Amen. That he would endure this on our behalf in order that on that great and awesome day, we would not have to stand before the judge of all the earth. And I just want to say this just by way of application. Let's get a little application, personal application from this. Because Jesus stayed silent in front of his accusers, so should we. So should we. And I mean that on a personal, daily level. We shouldn't be so quick to defend ourselves. We shouldn't be so quick to get in arguments. We shouldn't be so quick to try to vent on someone. But we got to learn from the Savior. He stayed silent. He stayed silent, and he was falsely accused. You understand that, right? He was in the right. But the Savior stayed silent. He wasn't trying to win an argument. He wasn't trying to vindicate himself in front of the eyes of man. But the scriptures teach us that he stayed silent and he committed himself to him who judges righteously. In other words, the Lord Jesus committed everything into God's hands and he trusted that God would vindicate him. He allowed God to fight his battles for him. And so should we. Because oftentimes we're so quick to argue. We're so quick that when people threaten and revile and mock, we're so quick to return the favor and mock and revile and threaten. And we want to fight with words. And how we need to follow the example of the Savior. And how we need to be silent. How we need to learn how just to commit everything in God's hands, knowing that ultimately he will vindicate us. Amen. You know, a wise man, a wise woman chooses their words carefully. Amen. And a fool is the one who is quick to speak and slow to listen. And that's in the book of Proverbs. Something to think about. The silence of Messiah. The silence of Messiah. Let's look at the second thing. The second thing we see is the sacrifice of Messiah. The sacrifice of Messiah. Let's read verses 8 through 10. So he was taken from prison and from judgment. And who will declare his generation? For he was cut off. And I really want to put an emphasis on that. From the land of the living. for the transgressions of my people, he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his dead, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Let's read verse 10. Yet it pleased the Lord. It pleased Jehovah to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin. The second thing we want to consider this morning is the sacrifice of Messiah. The prophet Isaiah tells us that when Messiah would come, he would be cut off from the land of the living. Messiah would be put to death. He would be stricken, he would be bruised, he would be placed in the grave. It would be for the transgressions of God's people that Messiah would be stricken. It would be for our sin that Messiah would be put to death. And I want to really bring this out and emphasize this morning. Shockingly, Isaiah tells us in verse 10 that it would be Jehovah himself that would sacrifice his Messiah for the sins of his people. Isaiah says, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him when you make his soul an offering for sin. You know, the question is often asked, who killed the Lord Jesus Christ? Who crucified Messiah? Who was responsible for the cross? And there's many answers to a certain degree to that question. You can say the religious leaders, the Jews, were responsible, yes. The Roman soldiers were responsible, yes. Our sins, you and I were responsible, yes. But ultimately, the Bible teaches us that it was Jehovah, it was God the Father who crushed his Son upon the cross. Isaiah 53:10, the prophet tells us that it pleased the Lord, and in other translations translate it like this, to crush him. It pleased the Lord to crush him. It pleased God the Father to crush and sacrifice his Son upon the cross, not because he's a mean Father, but because there was no other way to save us from our sins. There was no other way to bring about our salvation. Therefore, God the Father crushed his Son. Crushed his Son. If you remember, in the Garden of Gethsemane, the night before the cross, the Lord Jesus prayed this prayer three times. The scriptures teach us. The Savior cried out, "Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let me avoid the cross. Let me go away from the cross, if it is possible." And do you want to know what the response of the Father was to the Son's request? The scriptures teach us that the response of the Father was silence. Silence. The Father stayed silent because it was not possible. It was not possible. The cross was absolutely necessary. There was no other way to bring about our salvation. And so the Father was pleased to crush his Son. The Father was pleased to offer his soul as an offering for sin, because that was the only way to purchase and secure our salvation. And when I contemplate that, I think to myself, how much must God loves sinners like you and me, that he would be willing to crush his son for us. How great must the love of God be for us? How great, how wide, how deep, how profound must the love of God be for us that he would crush his only begotten son? I'm a father. I have a son. And he was willing to crush his son, his only begotten son, for sinners, for filth, for rebels, for terrorists like you and me. This morning, we should be overwhelmed. We should be speechless. We should be melted by the love of God when we read Isaiah 53:10, that he was pleased to crush his son. You know, really, Isaiah 53:10, and listen to this, family. Isaiah 53:10 is the John 3:16 of the Old Testament. Isaiah 53:10. That's the John 3:16 of the Old Testament. And I just briefly, I want to read for you John 3:16 now that we have been informed by Isaiah 53:10. Let me just read for you John 3:16 as Isaiah 53:10 as the commentator, okay? For God so loved the world that he crushed his only begotten son. For God so loved the world, he crushed, he bruised, he afflicted, he wounded, he disfigured his only begotten son for you and for me. Whenever you're tempted to doubt the love of God for you, I want you to consider Isaiah 53:10. Whenever you're tempted to doubt whether or not God loves you, whether or not God can forgive you, whether or not God can restore you, okay? Whether or not God is concerned about you, I want you to consider Isaiah 53:10, that the Lord was pleased to crush his son for you. I want to read you a quote before we continue, and it's by a pastor by the name of Sinclair Ferguson, and he writes, "When we think of Christ dying upon the cross, we are shown the great lengths of which God's love goes in order to win us back to himself." And this is what I want to emphasize, what the brother says. We would almost think that God loved us more than he loves his son. When you consider the cross, when you consider Calvary, you would almost think that God loved us more than he loves his son. And I just want to say this. Are you persuaded of God's love for you? What else does he have to do? He crushed his son. Let's continue. The third point, the third heading that we see is the resurrection of Messiah. The resurrection of Messiah. And I really want you guys to notice that there's a chronological order that we're seeing. It's as if Isaiah begins at the beginning and he just takes us through the gospel. This is like the gospel according to Isaiah. This is the gospel in summary. He starts with his birth, with his life, with his rejection, with his suffering, with his sacrifice. And now we come to his resurrection. And that's found in the end of verse 10. Let's read the last part of verse 10 where it begins, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. And so the third thing we want to consider is the resurrection of Messiah. The prophet Isaiah tells us that Messiah would be resurrected from the dead. Now, you're probably maybe curious and asking the question, how did you get that, Adam, from what we just read? How did you pull that out of the text? Let me just explain briefly to you. Isaiah tells us that Messiah would see his seed and that his days would be prolonged. Now you got to remember, keep it in context, that Isaiah just told us that Messiah would be cut off from the land of the living and that Messiah's soul would be offered as a sacrifice. And so keeping it in context, this is how we come to the resurrection. How can someone be cut off from the land of the living and yet have his days prolonged? How can you die, be cut off, and yet still have your days prolonged? And the answer to that question, by being raised from the dead. And that's speaking of the resurrection of Messiah. The servant of Yahweh, Messiah, he would not remain in the grave, but he would be raised from the dead. He would see life after death. He would be brought back to life, and he would have his days prolonged forever. There would be a resurrection. The cross would not be the end of the story, but Messiah would be raised from the dead. And Isaiah, the prophet, is giving us a clear teaching of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You know, I've talked to some people and they say, well, you can't find the resurrection in the Old Testament, but that is a lie. Like the cross, the resurrection is found throughout the Old Testament. Read the book of Jonah. Amen. Read Psalm 16:10, where the psalmist prophesied concerning Messiah, for you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. The Old Testament is full of the resurrection. Jesus went to the cross, offered himself as a sacrifice for our sins, but 3 days later, he physically, triumphantly, gloriously rose from the dead. And it was through his resurrection, once and for all, that Jesus confirmed to the world that he was who he claimed to be, God in the flesh, that he accomplished what he said he would accomplish, atoned for sin and conquered the grave, and he provides what he promised he would provide: salvation, forgiveness, everlasting life. And that's why the resurrection changes everything. Jesus' resurrection changes everything. You see, the living Christ changes everything. This morning, okay, this morning, I think at times we tend to forget this. This morning, we're worshiping, we're serving, we're talking about the living Christ. He's alive, he's well, he's ruling, he's reigning. He didn't stay in the grave. I think at times as Christians, we tend to forget that we're serving, that our relationship is with the living Christ. The living Christ. And every morning he's alive and well. And every morning we can come to him and we can seek him and we can commune with him and we could receive from him. And he's there with us. He's for us, not against us. And we can run to him, a living, breathing, active person, Jesus. It's not a set of rules. It's not an abstract idea, but it's a living person, the Lord Jesus, that we serve, that we worship, and his resurrection changes everything because the living Christ changes everything, and he'll change your life. He'll change your life. The resurrected living Christ will change your life. This morning, if you come, if you're a visitor and you say, hey, what do you guys have to offer? This morning, we offer you the living Christ. The living Christ. He will change you. He will transform you. He will help you. He will help you. He will sustain you. He will keep you. He will guide you. He will direct you. He is the living Christ, and he rose from the dead, as Isaiah 53:10 prophesied 720 years before. How many can say amen to that? Amen. How many of you know that Christ is alive, right? That he lives, that he's enthroned, and one day he will return. Let's continue. Let's look at the fourth thing, that we learn here in Isaiah 53. And the fourth thing we now learn is the salvation of Messiah. And I just really want to emphasize, understand that there's an order to this, okay? That we talked about the suffering, the sacrifice, the resurrection, and now we talk about the salvation, the salvation that Messiah offers. Verse 11 says this, he shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall, and this is the key word, justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. So the fourth thing we want to consider is the salvation of Messiah. The prophet Isaiah tells us that Messiah would justify many, that Messiah would bring justification. Now, let me define that term for you briefly. Justification, to be justified, means to be legally declared righteous in the sight of God. It's a legal term. It's you standing before the judge, you're guilty as charged, all the evidence proves that, but instead of declaring you guilty, condemnation, the judge declares you not guilty. Righteous justification. And the prophet Isaiah tells us, as does the entire scripture, that the only way someone could be righteous in the sight of God, the only way you can be justified before God, is by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we teach, we believe, we hold to the doctrine of justification by faith. We believe that justification, that to be right with God, is by faith alone in Christ alone. The reformers would refer to it as sola fide, faith alone, faith alone. That it's only by faith in Jesus Christ that a sinner gets right with God. Galatians 2:16 says this, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. We're justified by faith in Jesus Christ. Through his death upon the cross, the Lord Jesus offers forgiveness of sin. But listen to this. Through his sinless life that he lived, the Lord Jesus offers perfect righteousness. Forgiveness and righteousness is found by faith in Jesus Christ. When you place your faith and trust in Jesus, you're forgiven of all your sins, but you're also given his righteousness. And that's justification. That the very righteousness of Jesus Christ, the very life of Christ, theologians refer to it as the very active obedience of Jesus Christ is imputed to your account. It's given to you. When you place your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, you don't, so to say, become righteous in a practical way, but you are made righteous in a legal, official way. And that's justification, that you're saved not only by the death and resurrection of Jesus, but this is where some miss, but we're also saved by the life of Christ, the life of Jesus Christ. Jesus came, he was born under the law, he perfectly fulfilled the law, and when we place our faith and trust in him, his life is accredited to our account. And so now when God sees you, he doesn't see your mistakes or flaws or shortcomings or you breaking his law, but God sees you in Christ. And he declares you righteous. And he receives you. He receives you on the basis of your faith in Jesus. And that's justification. That's the gospel. That works can't make you right with God. Prayers can't make you right with God. Sacrifices can't make you right with God. Only faith in Jesus Christ can make you right with God. Paul would say this in Romans 1, 16 and 17. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. And he says this, for in it, in the gospel, okay, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. The just shall live by faith. And it was that verse, that phrase, the just shall live by faith, that sparked a fire in Martin Luther's heart in 1517. And that was the verse that started the Protestant Reformation. That was the verse that Martin Luther held to, preached, teached, and even died for. That the just shall live by faith. Because the Catholic Church was saying, you have to do this, you have to do that to get right with God, to be righteous in the sight of God. And the scriptures taught, though, the contrary, that it's by faith the just shall live by faith. And I want to say this, family, okay? You never outlive, you never outgrow, you never move on from the gospel. But every day you just live by faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ. But by faith, every day, understand you're accepted in Christ. And you're righteous. He did for you what you were never able to do. And so don't try to do it. Don't try to do it, because oftentimes what happens is we begin in the gospel, but once we have begun, we tend to move on from the gospel. We tend to have that struggle that the Galatians had, that they began in the spirit, but now they were trying to be made perfect in the flesh. And that happens to so many Christians. So many Christians, they don't have a proper understanding of the gospel. And so they find themselves up and down, up and down. This week I went to church. This week I paid tithes. This week I read my word. So I'm right with God. I'm a Christian this week. And then the next week, for whatever reason, they don't go to church. They miss their tithes. They forget to say their prayers. And they say, okay, this week I'm not a Christian. I'm not a Christian. And they're up and down. They're up and down because they don't understand the gospel. They don't understand that Christ lived the life that you and I would never be able to live. Even on our best day, even on your best day, you fall short. You're filth. And that's why it has to be by faith. That's why you need the gospel. That's why Jesus came. That's why Jesus was born under the law to live a life submitted in obedience to the law, because he lived the life you and I would never be able to live. And when you place your faith and trust in him, his life is given to you. His life is accredited to your account. You're clothed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and you're accepted. You're accepted even on off days, even on bad days, okay? Now you repent, you confess your sin. No, don't misunderstand me, all right? I'm not talking about go buck wild. No, those who practice sin, they're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. Don't be misunderstood. But what I'm saying is, as you're pursuing holiness, you're going to stumble. Nobody's perfect but one, that is God. But when you stumble, you confess, you repent, and you keep going. But you're in Christ. You're in Christ. And this is the mystery, okay? Even when you stumble, God rejoices in you, because he's rejoicing in his Son, in you. And that, my friends, is a mystery that even I don't understand. That even when we stumble, God rejoices, because you're in his Son and you're covered and clothed by the very righteousness of Jesus Christ. And the Lord says, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Let's finish up with the fifth thing. I'm going to invite my brother Jonah come on up. And we're going to finish with this, family. Just a quick final point. The exaltation of Messiah. The exaltation. Let's read verse 12 and we'll end with this. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. So the final thing we want to look at is the exaltation of Messiah. The prophet tells us Messiah would be exalted. Now remember, last week I told you that the prophet ends the song the same way he began the song, with the exaltation of Messiah. And the prophet tells us that Messiah would be given a portion with the great, and he would divide the spoil with the strong. Now, that's speaking of the victory and exaltation of Messiah. Let me give you a very brief background. In ancient times, when a general had a military victory, after, one thing he would do is he would divide the spoils of war amongst the army. The conquering general, the victorious general, was allowed to share the spoils, or what we call the booty of victory, with those who fought with him in battle. The spoils of victory. And so this is the picture, okay, that Isaiah is painting for us. That through his life, through his death, and through his resurrection, the Lord Jesus, like a general, was victorious. He was victorious over the enemy, over sin, over death, over the world. He is the victorious general. And he ascended into heaven, and he's been exalted to the right hand of God the Father. And now this conquering, victorious general, he has been given the right to give the spoils, the booty, the treasures of his victory to all those who align with him, to all those that give their allegiance to him. He's now able to divide the spoils of his victory. seated at the right hand of God the Father, he now is able to give salvation, to give forgiveness, to give justification, to give everlasting life, to bring victory, to bring healing, to bring provision, to bring grace to help in time of need, to bring mercy to help during difficult times. Now this conquering general is able to divide the spoils, the treasures of what he accomplished to all those he desires. And if you have him, you have everything. And if you don't have him, you don't have nothing. And this morning, I would just end by saying, if you're here this morning, and if you don't know this amazing Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, I just charge you this morning to repent of your sin and just place your faith and trust in him. Get to know him. Seek him. Serve him. Live for him. You will not regret it. And if you're here this morning, if you know this Savior, I just charge you to just fall more in love with him. Be more passionate for Jesus. This is like your Savior. Isaiah 53, this is the Mount Everest of divine revelation. This is Jesus on full display. And when I read it, when I study it, my heart is melted. My soul is just touched. This is my Savior, and it motivates me. It encourages me to be more passionate for Jesus, to live my life completely sold out for Jesus. I will go wherever he wants me to go. I will give whatever he wants me to give. I will do whatever he wants me to do because he's worthy. Worthy is the Lamb. And that's my desire for you. As you leave this place, as you return home, as you return to work, that you would just be passionate for Jesus Christ because it's all about him. And this is our Savior, Isaiah chapter 53. Amen. Let's pray today.